Jim. It feels just a little pretentious to have an introduction as I come up as a speaker, but thank you for that. I was just reflecting as I was standing here during the worship time. I think it was right about this time, 15 years ago, that Charlie brought me down to a little Bible study in Rick's garage called Saltworks, and that's where I met Rick for the first time. So I can't believe that was 15 years ago now. It's coming quick. But it's a great joy to be with you guys. So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. And speaking of introductions, I thought that if you're up at the Koinonia retreat, it was a great introduction to the book of 1 Peter, going through the life of Abraham and how he was a friend of God. And you might be thinking, well, how is Abraham connected to 1 Peter? That's kind of like opposite ends of the Bible here. As you remember, Steve talked a lot about how Abraham had to leave his identity behind, who he was as part of his family and his father's house and his land that he knew. And God moved him somewhere else and said, look, now you're being rebuilt as a person upon my promises and in a different place. And so that's kind of what we've got going on in the book of 1 Peter, and I'm excited to talk about it. Let me see here if my clicker works. Hey. So I've got the introduction sermon. We're just going to go through the first two verses. I wanted to give you guys kind of a little bit of an overview of what I wanted to talk about today going through the book of 1 Peter. The first one is I want to talk about a little bit about Peter's life as an apostle and how his real lived experiences, living for Christ, living in the gospel, living, growing the church and serving the church end up in this book. So there's a whole lot. And I'm just going to touch on a few high points because I'm sure we'll go through them in much more detail as we go through those actual passages in the book of 1 Peter. And I don't have time to preach through the whole book today. So, and then we're going to talk about who the book is written to, the dispersed saints, as we'll see in verse 1, and why he wrote it, and then the results of what he was intending to accomplish by writing the book, that we'd be blessed by God to a living hope. And I'm going to steal just a little bit into verse 3 as a preview for next week without stealing whoever's thunder that is for you guys next week. All right, so that's the plan for today. Let's go ahead and read the passage. It says, Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, if I pronounce all those right, anyways, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And what a great start to the book. So before we start getting into the passage here, I do want to spend the first portion of my time talking about who Peter was and who how his experiences tie into this book. So I've got a few slides here of some things, but starting just from Peter's initial meeting with the Lord Jesus and his ministry. So it doesn't say this. I'm going to add in a little bit of extra here. It doesn't say this anywhere in the scriptures, but if you go through and study the life of Peter, it looks like it's probable that he was one of the older disciples. And you can kind of see that inferred by the way that the other disciples looked up to him as kind of a leader. We also know that he was married and had his own, you know, business as a fisherman. So it's possible that he was either Jesus' age or a little bit older in comparison with one of the disciples like John, who was definitely a young man when he was following Jesus as a disciple. And so that kind of plays into the stories as Peter, you know, is oftentimes as maybe one of the senior disciples, kind of one of the first to speak. And sometimes he gets it right on the head, you know, if you study the Gospels. Sometimes he gets it right, and sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth. And Jesus actually said to him, "Get behind me, Satan," right? That was Peter. So I feel like he's a very relatable person. And his successes and failures as a follower of Jesus Christ are so relatable to our successes and failures as we go through our lives trying to live as best we understand and apply the scriptures to our lives. And sometimes we make mistakes and we fall short. And sometimes we succeed and God blesses it beyond anything we can imagine. And Peter certainly saw that in his own life. So some of these experiences here, if you read Bill's commentary, he goes through a list of about 7 or 8 things. I think I've got a couple here. And the first one is just from in John chapter 1, verse 42, when John was first introduced to Jesus, his very first meeting with Jesus. And when so reading here verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. And I find that really remarkable that his and Jesus' first meeting, Jesus says, "Yep, your name's Simon, but we're calling you Cephas or Peter from here on out." And so that's why he's referred to a bunch as Simon Peter, right? Simon, his original name, and Peter, the name that Jesus gave him, which is translated as stone. And you think, well, why would Jesus call him a stone? But then we find out in, let me go through Acts first and we'll get there. So then Peter ties that theme of him being a stone into numerous of his sermons here, starting in Acts 4, chapter 4, where he's preaching before the Sanhedrin, right? The same Jewish council that put Jesus to death. A few months later, Peter's giving them a sermon. And I don't know about you, but if I was preaching in front of the same crowd that just put Jesus to death a few months earlier, my knees might be a little wobbly as I was speaking. But Peter doesn't hold back because his identity is founded on what Jesus has given him in his ministry. And he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders," and he's talking directly to the Jewish leaders here, "which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So how amazing that Peter goes from being a disciple that denied Jesus 3 times to preaching straight into the Sanhedrin's faces, "Look, this stone, the Lord Jesus, that you rejected, he's the chief cornerstone that the whole building is of the church is being built on. And there's no salvation anywhere apart from him." What bravery. And so he takes his steps following Jesus and the charge that he's been given right to the Sanhedrin. I love that about Peter. And then he continues, this is the tie-in to 1 Peter that we'll see in a couple weeks when we get into chapter 2, where Peter again references that same passage out of Psalm 118. And he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" How interesting that Peter puts in this book that we're going to study the same notes as it even from that sermon that he gave just a few months or maybe even weeks after Jesus died. So you can see how Peter's experiences in his life are tied directly into this book that we get in 1 Peter. Okay, and then the second one is also from Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 as well, where Peter suffers for Christ to the tune of being imprisoned and flogged. This is the same circumstance. So that sermon I quoted to you guys early from, the Sanhedrin then throws him in jail, and then they decide, well, maybe we better not give Christianity too much attention. Let's just beat these guys and let them go and see if they'll shut up about it. But in Acts 5:41, so they, and this is Peter and the others he was imprisoned with, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is after receiving a beating. Peter walks out of there saying, I got to suffer for Jesus today. And then later, as he writes this book in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, he writes, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And that's exactly what Peter did years before. After being reviled and beaten at the hands of the Pharisees, he leaves jail, rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Again, lived out experience that's then being turned into the words of this book. And then I got one more. There's many others that I could bring up here, but for the sake of time, I'll talk about one more. And that's John 21. And I really love this particular passage, and I know many others do too, of Peter meeting with the Lord beside the sea after Christ's resurrection. It's a really powerful passage. I don't have time to go through it all, but I want to tie this into Peter's identity, okay? And we talk about a lot about our identity in Christ. That's kind of a phrase that you might hear a lot from up here on the pulpit, our identity in Christ. And what does that mean? So I want to kind of put this in perspective for you guys here. Okay, so just thinking through the chronology of Peter's life. So 3 years before this experience on the seaside, Peter's would probably just think of himself as an ordinary fisherman. He had his boat. He had his guys that he worked with on the Sea of Galilee. He had his own boat, his nets. And he was working, you know, every night he's out there fishing and making a living, right? And then he gets introduced to this guy named Jesus, and everything changes. Jesus says, follow me. And he calls him away from his job as a fisherman to come being a fisher of men, as Jesus put it, right? And so everything changes for Peter. And so now he's got to figure out, as he follows Jesus, what exactly am I supposed to be doing? Because I've just left everything else behind to follow this guy. And so he gets to sit with Jesus for 3 years as Jesus teaches Peter and the rest of the disciples about who he is, about the work that he's there to do. They're healing people. They're casting out demons. I'm sure Peter's just amazed at what's going on. And there's a lot of time for reflection. As I mentioned before, there's some times where Peter does some absolutely amazing things in faith through Christ. I mean, Peter literally walks on water during this time. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but Jesus hasn't called me out to go walk on water. And if I found myself walking on water, I'd be kind of, wow, how did I get here? I used to be just a fisherman, and now I'm out here walking on the same sea where I used to go fishing. That's got to be just something completely mind-blowing. And Peter must have, the way he thought about himself, the way he thought about God, must have just been completely changed in the 3 years that he spent with Jesus. And then, as it gets closer to Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus starts talking about, like, hey, guys, like, I'm not going to be here forever. Actually, I'm going to go and die. And Peter's like, whoa, whoa, no, you're not. And Jesus says, no, like, this is, you know, for real. In fact, he says, you know, get behind me, Satan. In other words, saying that, like, if you're tempting me to not die, like I'm, like God wants me to do, you're taking the side of Satan here. And so that must have been a really powerful rebuke to Peter. And so he's kind of confused. He's kind of wondering what's going on. And then the night of his betrayal comes, and Judas betrays Jesus. And we know Peter didn't see it coming, right? And so now he's going, what is going on? And Peter, to his credit, at least he's got some bravery in him. You know, he hauls out a sword and takes a swing at the closest guy to him, who happened to be a servant. And I think that probably must have stung. There's a section in 1 Peter where Peter writes directly to servants and slaves. It's like, sorry, dude, I took your ear off, you know. So anyways, that must have been an interesting portion of 1 Peter for him to write. But the point I'm trying to make is, you know, Peter just doesn't know what's going on. Jesus, he tries the servant. And then Peter tries to follow Jesus after Jesus is arrested into the courtyard and kind of hang back from a distance and try and figure out what's going on. But then people start accusing him of following Jesus, and Peter starts denying the Lord. And I find that completely relatable. You know, when the heat gets on, it can become tough to follow the Lord and identify with him. And so all that 3 years that Peter spent with the Lord Jesus, to him, it's kind of all up in the air, like, what is happening? I don't understand any of this. And we know that that was a really rough night for Peter. After the Lord looks at him and that rooster crows, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. That moment for him must have been a real low point in his life. And that whole identity that he thought he was building as a follower of the Lord Jesus, I think really in that moment kind of crumbled or was at least very strongly shaken. And then a few days later, someone comes to Peter and says, Mary comes back from the tomb and is like, you know, he's not in the tomb anymore. He's risen. And Peter and John go run into the tomb, and Peter sees those empty grave clothes. And I can't imagine the emotions that must have been going through Peter's mind in that moment. Knowing the failure that he's been, starting to kind of comprehend and understand, like, this is part of God's plan, and it's just bigger than anything that I understood at this moment. And then he sees the resurrected Jesus, and he's so encouraged by that, but then Jesus disappears again for a little bit, and I can only imagine the confusion and the hope and the joy and all the emotions that must have been going through Peter's mind. And so finally, after a couple of days after Jesus appears, Peter's like, you know what? I'm going back to what I know. I'm going fishing. And so he goes back up to the Sea of Galilee. He hops in his boat, and he's fishing, and he's going all night. And again, he's caught nothing. And I'm wondering if that's starting to feel familiar to him at this point. And then the sun comes up that morning, and there's Jesus on the seashore. And Peter, without a moment's hesitation, dives off the side of that boat. Part of me wonders if he was intending to just run across the water all the way there. But anyways, he swims to shore. He meets with Jesus. They have breakfast together, Jesus and all the disciples. And then afterwards, there's this very tender scene where Jesus addresses Peter's sin, not in a condemning way, but a way that restores Peter's identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so John 21, verse 15, there's this scene where it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, notice as he addresses him by his old name, not Peter. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And those of you that know this passage well knows that Jesus asked him that question three times. And Peter is restored. And each time he says to him, you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, right? He's given Peter a job to do as his follower. He says, he is essentially saying, Peter, because you love me, and I know that you love me, this is what I'm giving you to do. This is your new identity as a follower of me. You're going to tend my sheep. You're going to feed my lambs. This is your new identity. This is what I have for you to do. And so then that turns into 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And the command is, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Peter got his charge as an elder directly from the Lord. And he's using that to encourage others who are similarly serving him as elders of the flock. You know, take this seriously. And I don't want to steal all the thunder from the fellow who has this passage, but it's so special. This must have been so near and dear to Peter's heart because this was the command that Jesus gave him before Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's such a neat thing to see these different experiences of Peter turned into different passages in the book of 1 Peter. So that's really cool. But I would also like to cover the first couple of verses in this book. But just going back for a minute to what we've heard the last weekend up at the retreat, and what we've heard so far this morning about this whole identity of this whole idea of an identity that's based on who we are in Christ and what He's given us to do. Going back to Abraham, as we talked about, and then the neat thing is that God uses similar tactics and language over and over again in Scripture. And if you kind of pick up on the themes here, you can see some of these themes. So with Abraham, he calls him out of his father's country, right, to a new promised land and away from the old gods. And he says, I'm going to be your God. And calls him to a new identity in the promise of God. He promises him offspring that he didn't have yet. And so Abraham moves out based on forming his new identity on who he is as a friend of God and because of his faith in God. And then 400 years later, it kind of happens all over again, except instead of just with Abraham and Sarah, now it's with their descendants, the whole nation of Israel. And God calls them out of Egypt, out into the desert to worship Him in Exodus. And so now this people who used to have identity as slaves now has to form a new identity based not on what they did before and where they lived before, but now it's based on their relationship with God. You know, that pillar of cloud that's right in front of them during the day and the pillar of fire that they see at night, that's now what marks an Israelite from a non-Israelite. If you're following that pillar, you're an Israelite. And if you're not, then you're not. And so God gives His people an identity based on their relationship with Him. And it's really cool to see this. In fact, if we look at Exodus chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, but verses 3 through 6, this is right after the Red Sea as they get across into Sinai, and they get to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God's like, all right, I got some things to tell you, folks. And so Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 says, Moses went up to God, and God called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And it's really cool because God says to the nation, look, now your whole identity as a people group is going to be because of your relationship with me. You're going to be a special treasure to me. Now, is it based on something that the Israelites did, that they were some amazing people, that God's like, now you're my special treasure? No, it's not based on something they did. It's based on what God did in their lives to bring them out of Egypt to himself. Going all the way, of course, back to Abraham. But you're my special people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that was the calling that God had to Israel. Now check this out. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you got your Bibles open there, look at verse 9, where Peter says this to the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I just find that amazing that God would do the same thing in our lives that he did with the nation of Israel a couple thousand years before. Now, I have to be careful here because I'm not trying to say or preach replacement theology that the church has somehow replaced Israel and the promises of God. That's not the case. And so I just wanted to draw the distinction there. The promises that God made to Israel are still in effect. God doesn't go back on his promises, but he's made a new covenant with us as his church, and we get to enjoy the promises that we have in Christ through his blood. And so that brings us back into the very start of 1 Peter. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and these various regions here, and I'll show you a map of where this is. So you can see up here, the white blob kind of in the middle, lower middle right, that's the modern day area of Turkey. And these are the Roman provinces in Turkey as they would have been defined in the first century. And so you can see there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, those are all those big chunks of land kind of in the middle of Turkey there. And the reason the folks are scattered there is because people have been persecuting Christians since the very first days of the church. I mean, Paul obviously was, or Saul at the time, right, was one of the first big persecutors of the church. And so that persecution didn't stop when Saul was converted and became Paul, but it's continued in various ways. And now there's a bunch of folks living in this middle area here who have been dispersed away from their homes and away from their families and away from the land where they would have started. And I don't know if this is starting to sound familiar at all, but now they have to find a new identity as they've been dispersed. And their new identity needs to be in Christ. And so Peter starts by addressing that at the very beginning. And he calls them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, those chosen in him for the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I'm not standing here in the pulpit to pick a fight with all the Calvinists in the audience, if there are any. But it's amazing to see that God chooses people for giving them the blessings that he has in Christ. Some people think that this means that God picks people for salvation. My thought on this, and agrees with the doctrinal statement of both Hillview and Grace, God, is that God knows who's going to be saved, right? That's his foreknowledge as God. But just because you know something's going to happen doesn't mean you're the person that made it happen, right? I know the sun's going to come up tomorrow. I had nothing to do with it coming up, okay? But I know it's coming up. God, as God, knows everything that's going to happen, but he still gives us our free will to choose him. But that doesn't mean he doesn't know who's going to be saved, or if somebody gets saved, he's like, oh man, I didn't think about this guy getting saved, right? It's not a surprise to God. So those that he knows who are going to be saved, he says, to them are all the promises and blessings of being in Christ. And there's a whole host, and I it's been weeks going through all the blessings that we have in Christ. You know, our indwelling of the Spirit, which is mentioned, being sealed with eternal salvation, being made a new man that is not a slave to sin anymore, and on and on and on, these blessings go, an eternal inheritance in Christ. God knows, and he says, those people that I know that are going to follow me, I'm choosing them to give all these blessings to. And so there's a couple blessings here that are laid out. One is right here in the passage, the sanctification of the Spirit. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about that. For obedience, right? We are chosen to be obedient to Christ and the works that he's prepared beforehand for us, and also for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we'll talk a little bit about what each one of those mean. And then, of course, I'd be remiss if I skipped over the phrase, grace to you and peace be multiplied. What greater blessing can we have as the church of God than to be experiencing his grace and peace day by day? And so that greeting is not just for the folks that Peter addresses the letter to, but I think they're to the church, to all the church, and for all time, including us right now. And so our prayer to the churches here is that grace to you and peace be multiplied. I wonder if that had anything to do with the naming of this place. I don't know. Okay, so we talked about where it is, and our identity as God's people. So our identity in Christ, these dispersed people that have to form their identity not in where they live or who their family is, but their identity as people who are the recipients of God's blessing. Just like the Israelites, just like Abraham, right, that form their identity as the recipients of God's blessing and a relationship with him, so too is as his church and his bride, right, our identity is in who we are in Christ. And as Rick mentioned earlier, and I wish I had time to spend more time on this through the book, that's the theme of suffering is going to come up a lot in the book of 1 Peter. But we can suffer joyfully just as Peter suffered in Acts, counting it all joy to suffer, to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, because of our identity in Christ. And so I will leave all the discussions about suffering to a later, to several later sermons, I'm sure, because the topic comes up multiple times through the book of 1 Peter. But it's all because of our identity in Christ that we can suffer. And so the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience, and for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, I'm going to talk through what each one of those is here. So we know that the sanctification of the Spirit, sanctification is a big fancy word that we know means set apart and being perfected as well, as it happens in our lives. And there's two ways that the Scripture uses that word sanctification. One is it's kind of a permanent status that every believer has. We are set apart in Christ. Our salvation that we have in Christ cannot be lost, right? It is sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is permanent. And there's many more blessings that we have that are a permanent part. You know, our future in heaven is eternally secured because of us being set apart in Christ. And so there's a kind of perfect tense to that. And then there's also the progressive, what we might call progressive sanctification that happens in our lives as we're here on earth. I'm not perfect. It may shock none of you, but I'm not a perfect person. But God is making me day by day more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And that's his work in your heart if you're a follower of Jesus as well. If you're, you know, just saved last week or you've been saved 40 or 50 years, God is still working in your life to perfect you and make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. He's going to present us, his church, as a spotless bride to his son, Jesus Christ. We're not spotless yet, but when we get there, we will be. And I'm sure excited about that. And so that's who we are, our position, and then the progressive sanctification that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's kind of those major themes in the New Testament kind of summed up in a few sentences. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's really amazing to me that God works so similarly and yet so differently with his people through history. If you look back at the example of the Israelites, if you're God's people, God's going to dwell with you. And he gave the Israelites very specific instructions for building a tabernacle and building a priesthood and then setting them up right in the middle of the camp. And they camped all around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was the place that God was. But the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell every member in that Israelite camp. His presence was there in the tabernacle, but not inside of every person. And as his church, we have the amazing blessing of having his Spirit literally in us. Not just in a building somewhere that we can go, but literally in us every moment of every day. That is an amazing blessing, and I could spend a whole sermon just talking about the implications of that. But that's an amazing blessing that we have as God's people in Christ. And as I talked about the progressive sanctification, that he works in our lives to convict us of sin in our lives, to change our character and our identity as who we are, from who we were before as slaves of sin, as obsessed with the things of this world, maybe obsessed with our jobs or our academic performance or physical abilities or maybe some conglomeration of all that. God's saying, look, that's not your identity. You're pilgrims, right? As he calls the whole church, he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion, right? We're the wanderers here. Our identity is not here. And so we have to change our thinking as we are in Christ and being perfected by his work in our lives. That's who we are. And it allows us to worship God together as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, not holy because all of my works are holy, but holy because Jesus' blood has paid for my sin for all time, and I have no guilt, no condemnation because of who I am in Christ, and I can be his holy priest forever as a worshiper of God because of what he's doing and what he has done in my life. And finally, our very bodies, it says, are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That goes along with the idea of us being indwelt by his Spirit. And so imagine, you know, buildings have their identity not by what they're made out of, but what they're used for, right? So this building here that we're worshiping God in, right? It's a concrete building. You might drive by, but if someone says, oh, that's a church, right? The identity of that building is not, you know, a concrete structure. It's that building is being used as a church. Our identity, our very bodies, right? Flesh and blood, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's what it's being used for. It's an instrument of God's hands. And so that's another way that our identity is impacted by the sanctification of the Spirit. Let's talk about obedience, right? Our identity in Christ, we are called to good works that we might walk in them, as Ephesians 2:10 says, right? That is our reason for being being created, that new person in Christ, and that these good works, whatever they are in the church, whether that's preaching or teaching or serving a Bible study or as a parent or a ministry leader or a worship leader or whatever it is that God has called us to do, right? That is part of our identity in Christ. And not as though as we serve Christ that it's sort of building our prestige and it's all about us. Certainly not. It's not about us. But it is part of our identity to be used by the Lord for the purposes of his kingdom and accomplishing what he wants. And it also ties into who we represent. As it says in the Gospels, Jesus says to his disciples, "By this you'll know you are my disciples." And he says this a couple different places. And he says that you follow my commandments is one of the things. And another place he says, by your love for one another. And so both of those things are our identifiers as Christians. Who are we? We're the people that follow Jesus' commands. What he told us to do in his scriptures, we practice that. We do that. And that's part of our identity. And also our love for one another, right? I think back, I think it was two or three retreats ago, the preacher was talking about the fellow who journeyed by 3 days by canoe to come to this Christian convention in the middle of the Amazon. And he says, "We're going to be with the brothers," right? That was what you guys remember that? Going to be with the brothers, right? Our love for one another is something that sets us apart as Christians. And that's so different from the way the world operates, where sure, we might have our families that we identify with, but at least for the American stereotypes, it's, you know, that Thanksgiving get-together where you're all trying not to talk politics and offend anybody, right? And you're just barely getting along through all that family stress. That might be stereotypical American, but that's not stereotypical Christian, or at least it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be our love for one another that shines forth and identifies us as ambassadors to a world who's constantly trying to get ahead, trying to push one another down, trying to take advantage of people. Our love and our community shines as a light, as a city set on a hill, as it were, a light for Christ. By this you will know you're my disciples. And then also, I'll just touch on this briefly because my time's running out. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This is something you see a lot in Exodus and Leviticus with the holy implements, where they would go and sacrifice an animal, and then they would sprinkle the blood. The altars got blood sprinkled on them. The holy seat, the mercy seat and the holiest of holies got blood sprinkled on it. All the implements, the lampstand, everything in the temple, even the priests got blood sprinkled on them because it was a mark of their sanctification for the work of the Lord. And so I find it so interesting here in 1 Peter that he talks about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. If we're a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood and a holy nation, of course we're going to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. Not the blood of just a bull or a goat or a lamb, but with the blood of Christ himself. How amazing is that? That we are set apart for Christ's service by the holiest of the holy, the blood of Christ himself. And I've already talked about how we're dedicated for his service, created for good works just a few minutes ago. But we're like the implements in Christ's temple, right? Wholly dedicated to his service. You didn't use any of the fire implements that were used on the altar. You didn't use those in your cook fire back in the Israelite camp, right? And so with us, we're being used, we're called to be members of righteousness, not members of unrighteousness, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament. But this is who we are. And I also find it really interesting that Peter, let's see, First Peter 1, verse 16, he quotes Leviticus here. Let me go back actually to 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Right? And he's quoting right out of the Levitical chapters here for the priests and to the nation of Israel. This passage is specifically for the priests, though. Called to holy conduct. Why? Because God is holy. And that ends up right here in 1 Peter. And I think that that's so neat to see all the parallels between the various passages in the Old Testament with the Israelites being called as God's people and us as his church also being called as God's people. To different promises, sure, but we're still his people. And that's what our identity is supposed to be founded on. So where does this tie into the overall theme that we've picked, as you saw in the opening slides about the living hope? Well, just look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I definitely don't have time to steal all the thunder from next week's sermon. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope as his special people, it's called here a living hope. Why? Because it's not a hope in something that's dead or a past covenant or something like that. It's literally a hope in the living person of Jesus Christ. And who we are in him as his special people, we have a living hope because of Christ's resurrection of the dead. If we're talking about Christ's resurrection here, we're talking about the fact that it's the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that is working on our lives and is also pointing us towards the resurrection that's going to happen to us someday if we die in Christ, or the rapture if that happens before we die. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. But this hope that we have is in a living Savior. Jesus is not dead. We're not hoping in a promise that said some dead person made 2,000 years ago. We're hoping in someone who's alive today, who defines our very identity, and who is right now, as we speak, preparing a place for us in heaven, working in our hearts, working through his Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's the living hope that's going to take us through, as we'll see in the rest of the book, the suffering, the ministry that he's called us to do, the roles that we might have in society as a whole. All of these things are all tempered by, defined by our identity and our hope in Christ. And so that's the theme of the book of 1 Peter, and that's something that we're going to see a lot more over the rest of this series of 1 Peter. And I'm super excited to be studying through this book because just like Peter lived and his experiences as a follower of Christ were put into this book, now too we can follow Christ in exactly the same way that Peter did, putting his promises to the test, even through tough times, even through the grind of daily life. Who are we? We are in Christ, and our identity is of God's people. And I hope that that's encouragement to each and every one of us today. And as we go about this week, we go about this week not on our own failures or past mistakes or even past successes, but purely because of who we are in Christ and the promises he's made to us and the hope that we have and we can live out through this week. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the book of 1 Peter. Thank you, Lord, for your work in Peter's life, taking him from the fisherman that he was to the apostle that he became. And Lord, you've taken us from wherever humble beginnings we started to now, Lord, we are your people. This church is your people. We are your bride. And Lord, I pray that this thinking would transform our hearts, and what we value and our lives and what we do. Lord, may it all be based around who you are and the blessings and hope that we have in you. Lord Jesus, we pray that for this week and for the rest of our lives. And we pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.